Well, in the world of crime and punishment, the main subject of the investigation is almost always the actual perpetrator of the crime. The main concern is with the actual criminal, the one who has actually done the deed. You know, the guy who actually pulled the trigger. He is the main source of the investigation. He is the one whom the indictment comes down most heavily on. In any criminal investigation, this is the first and main order of business. But of course, having said that, a good criminal investigator doesn't usually stop once the actual perpetrator has been identified. He doesn't even stop once a solid case against that criminal has been established. Now, a good criminal investigator doesn't stop there because he knows that people rarely act in complete isolation. Inevitably, when a specific crime has been committed, there are usually that individual has received some help along the way. They have received some encouragement. They have received some kind of influence which has led them to actually do the deed. And so a good investigator knows this. And in investigating the actual criminal, he begins to investigate the possible someone else's who might come behind and alongside. In this, we are introduced to the accomplice, the individual who comes alongside the criminal, who materially or emotionally aids and abets the criminal in their work. No, the accomplice doesn't actually do the deed, but they play an instrumental role in the fact that the deed gets done. Now, what our legal system has long recognized is that even though accomplices may not actually have committed the crime, their aid, their encouragement, their influence in doing the deed is still morally and legally culpable. The accomplice bears some of the guilt and some of the responsibility for the crime at hand. And because of this, no criminal investigation is complete until all of the accomplice trails have been well traveled. Until there is a full understanding of the deeds which may have led up to and influenced the deed. Well, I doubt that the prophet Micah ever saw one of the many episodes of Law and Order, but he knew a thing or two about the world of crime and punishment. And here in the book of Micah, what we see is Micah is unrolling, he is unpacking a full indictment on the sins and the crimes of the people of God. Now, of course, Micah has a big advantage in his investigation, and that is the all-knowing Spirit of God is serving as his criminal investigator. God is the one who is uncovering the sinful deeds of his people. God is the one who is revealing to Micah the full extent of the crimes. He is revealing just who is involved, just who is implicated, what the motives are, and what the right and just punishment will be. And so, armed with the fruit of what you might say is God's own CSI work, Micah is now laying down the divine indictment on God's people. Now, as we've seen over the past few weeks, Micah begins this indictment by exposing the idolatry and the apostate worship of the northern kingdom of Israel. Having laid this out, he then proceeds to show how the wound of Israel's idolatry and apostasy has now spread to the southern kingdom of Judah. And having done all of this in chapter 1, he then, as we saw last week, he begins to, what you might say, broaden the indictment on Judah in chapter 2. He begins to highlight not just Judah's idolatry and their apostate worship, but also their practices, their acts of social injustice. All of this together forms the full indictment on God's people. Well, last week, as we looked at the beginning half of chapter 1, we saw some of the specific components of Judah's social injustice. What we saw was that there was a rising middle and upper class in Judean society. And those folks were coveting land that they did not own. This land was owned by their countrymen, but many of these countrymen were quite poor. Now, the poor were able to own their own land in Judah because when Israel had originally come into the promised land, the land had been parceled out by God himself. The land had been given to all the peoples and the tribes and the clans of Israel with no respect to what people could afford or buy. See, the promised land was a divine gift given from God to his chosen people, and he gave it to all his chosen people.
But what we saw last week as we began to examine the first part of chapter 2 is that for many folks in Judah, this divine, equitable arrangement was no longer tolerable. Because you see, the rich wanted more land than they had. And they were going to figure out a way to get what they wanted. And so Micah reveals, he levels this indictment that those who had financial means and those who had political connections, they began to force and extort and bribe their way into possession of these coveted lands. Micah tells us that those with power and means coveted the land. They schemed to acquire the land. They did whatever they had to do to dispossess the poor of the land, and then they enjoyed the land for themselves. And what Micah declares in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2 is that this systematic dispossession of the land is a great crime against the Lord. It's a crime for which the Lord is going to bring great disaster upon Judah. Micah declares that the dispossessors of Judah will be dispossessed. The land that they have forced out of the hands of others will be forcibly taken from their hands. And in the end, they will be left with nothing. They will be left with no land, no spiritual inheritance. They will have no peace, no comfort, and no rest. So what we have then in the first half of chapter 2 is Micah giving us the specific crime, which is the taking of the land. We have specific criminals who are wealthy and powerful landowners. And we have a specific punishment, that being exile, dispossession, being cut off from the spiritual inheritance of God. And yet what we see now, as we turn to the second half of the chapter, is that having done this, Micah is not done with the investigation. He is not done with his indictment. Having announced the indictment and the sentence for the main perpetrators of the crime, Micah now broadens the indictment to take on the accomplices to the deed. And these accomplices, he lets us know, are the preachers and the teachers and the prophets of Judah. Their preaching, Micah is saying, has actually served to aid and abet and empower the great social injustices of the day. And so Micah declares, in the end, the preachers stand condemned right along with those who have actually done the deed. They will suffer the same fate. And Micah's words stand as a warning to all who teach and preach and to all who listen. It raises a great question. Will the teaching that goes forth from our mouth, will the preaching that we place ourselves under, will it serve as an accomplice to our damnation? Or will it serve as an accomplice to our salvation? Well, Micah begins this indictment on the preaching accomplices, if you will, by quoting from their own sermons. The evidence against them will come from their own mouths. And we see right away that the preachers of Judah, they are willing to take a stand. They're willing to take a stand against something, but it isn't a stand against the injustice of the day. And what they're willing to take a stand against is the preaching of Micah and his like-minded contemporaries. Do not preach, Micah quotes them as saying. One should not preach of such things, for disgrace will not overtake us. We see that the preachers and teachers of Judah were flatly rejecting Micah's warning of coming judgment. And they were rebuking him for even daring to suggest that God would judge his own people in this way. Their counterclaim was simple. Disgrace will not overtake us. And it seems that these preachers and teachers thought that they were on solid biblical and theological grounds when they made this claim. And I think we can see their biblical and their theological reasoning when we come to verse 7. Micah here is continuing to quote from them. Should this be said, O house of Jacob, referring to Micah's pronouncement of judgment? Should this be said? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds, referring to the acts of judgment that Micah is declaring that he will do? Are these the kind of things that the Lord does? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Is not the Lord a good God who does good to his people? Surely. Micah's barking up the wrong tree here. He's speaking nonsense. God really wants to bring blessing on his people, not tragedy and disaster and judgment. God just doesn't work this way. And it seems that these preachers were appealing to specific aspects of God's covenant promises. It seems most surely that they would be referring to Scripture in their messages. Perhaps they were referring to passages like Deuteronomy 26:17. The Lord there declares, You have this day declared the Lord to be your God, and the Lord has this day declared you to be His very own people. Perhaps they appealed to Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7a. The Lord Himself there declares, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Perhaps these preachers appealed to the Lord's recurring promise that I will never leave you or forsake you. Perhaps these preachers also had in mind that God repeatedly promised to give the promised land to Israel as an everlasting possession. Whatever specific passages they used to make their arguments, these preachers, in preaching, they bolstered the people's confidence that God had made unconditional blessings, covenant blessings, that He had limitless patience with the people of God. Is that not what the Scriptures teach? They appealed to the Lord's perpetual willingness to overlook the behavior of His people. They self-confidently asserted that Judah's inhabitants were upright, probably because they were comparing Judah to the pagan nations all around them. What they seemed to be preaching was a benevolent, non-judgmental, perpetually patient God, who endorsed or at least was willing to overlook the self-indulgent lives of the people. It was preaching that flattered the listener by pronouncing God's blessings on what folks were already doing. It assured the listener of coming prosperity and happiness. It was, in Micah's words, a message of wine and strong drink. It was a message of celebration. It was a declaration of God's unconditional blessings on His upright people. And these preachers presented a great church-going option for the wealthy landowners of the day. For those who were dedicated to increasing their power and their wealth, these folks preached a message of wealth and prosperity and comfort. And for those landowners who might have had a troubled conscience as a result of their unscrupulous business dealings, well, these preachers offered a comforting and reassuring word that you can essentially do whatever you want, and God is still going to commend you. He's still going to bless you because, after all, you are still a part of the covenant people. Well, Micah says there's just one basic problem with this preaching, one basic problem with this message of perpetual comfort to the perpetrators of injustice. He says it is wind and lies. It's not honest regarding the real nature of Judah's behavior, for starters, and it's also not faithful to the full-orbed teaching of Scripture. For starters, Micah could say, this doesn't square with Judah's actual behavior. Yes, I'm sure Micah would say, yes, God's word does do good to him who walks uprightly, as the preachers of Judah were claiming in verse 7. But the problem, Micah counters in verse 8, is that you aren't actually living uprightly. By your deeds, you are actually showing yourself to be an enemy of God. You strip the robe from those who pass by trustingly, and you have no thought of judgment or consequences. You drive women out of their delightful houses. And this word here for delightful, in the Hebrew, the connotation is that of quaint or pleasant, not of opulent or impressive. These are, it seems that perhaps Micah, the small town guy here, is reflecting sentimentally on the quaint small houses of the poor. You rob women of these things. You drive them from this. You rob young children of their inheritance. How else can I say this to you, people of Judah? Yes, the Lord blesses the upright, but you are not upright. You oppress the poor. You oppress women and children. And you are arrogant. And you're self-righteous. And you're haughty as you do these things. You disobey God's word. You live lives that are in direct contradiction to God's heart. You mock God's values by the way you live. And then, what is remarkable is that with the encouragement of these holy men, you still expect God to bless you for what you are doing. For Micah, this pastoral encouragement, this teaching is not just out of line with the reality of Judah's behavior, but it also doesn't square with the full teaching of the Scriptures. For what we see all through the Old Testament is that God's patience and His steadfast love are always connected and never severed from His holiness and His justice. Take Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, which we've already quoted. That passage not only declares that the Lord is gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy, but then it goes on to say in the very same verse God is a just God who will by no means declare the guilty, but who will visit the iniquity of the fathers on their children to the third and fourth generation. Or consider God's promises to give the land to Israel as an everlasting possession. Along with these promises come great opportunities and promises of blessing if they will obey. But it also comes with places like Deuteronomy 28, where God declares if Israel will not obey the words that the Lord has given to them, that He will bring divine curses on them. And these things, these curses surely will overtake them. And He spells out very clearly in Deuteronomy 28 that these curses will culminate with foreign peoples driving them out of the promised land, sending them into exile, scattering them among the nations. I wish I could quote the whole chapter, but it's almost 70 verses long in terms of counting the warnings of the judgments that will fall on the people of God if they turn from obeying the Lord. You see, we should understand, God has made it very clear in the Scriptures. It's very clear in the Old Testament that God has made a gracious, saving covenant with His people. And so in rebuking these preachers, we need to understand Micah is not denying that for one second. Micah affirms that God chooses His people and enters into a covenant with them and saves them and makes provision for the atonement of their sin and does all of this as an act of grace. Micah understands that these saving actions on God's part are not rooted in anything in Israel. They're not rooted in anything that Israel has done to deserve it. Well, Micah affirms all of that, but the question he is confronting the people of Judah with is this. Given God's gracious work in Israel's redemption, what is He calling us to do? What are the responsibilities that we owe to God? How do we enter into these covenant promises? How do we receive them? And how do we live in light of them? Well, I think we can say, according to the Scriptures, Israel has to believe these promises. It's through faith that Israel is to lay hold of the covenant blessings that God has extended to them. And in faith, Israel must walk in obedience to the Word of God. The blessings of God's gracious covenant with His people are always tied to Israel's faith and obedience. Now, Israel's responsibility does not negate God's grace and mercy and forgiveness of sin. When Israel disobeys, when they sin against God, the Scripture says God has graciously provided a way for their sin to be atoned for and forgiven and cleansed. That's why He's provided the sacrificial system for them. Because, but that provision that God, that gracious provision that God has given, that must be embraced by faith. And their sin then needs to be actually confessed and repented of. In faith, they need to offer right sacrifices before the Lord according to His word. And in faith, having done this, Israel must strive after new obedience. This is Micah's message to the people of Judah. And his warning is that the people of Judah cannot confuse the fact that God has graciously provided a means for the forgiveness of their sin with some idea that God graciously overlooks their sin. One view, the view of Micah, the true view of the Scriptures, consistently calls on Israel to believe in the Lord, to believe in His saving promises. It consistently calls on Israel to confess and repent of their sin and to offer right sacrifice in order to atone for their sin. It consistently calls on Israel then to believe and to walk in new obedience in keeping with the character and the Word of God. That's one position. The other view, the view of these false preachers, presumes on the gracious covenant promises of God and declares that people can really do whatever they want, and that in the end, God will bless them anyway out of the reservoir of His unending patience and non-judgmental love. And what Micah declares here is that this latter view is wind and lies. It does not own up to the reality of your sin, and it is not faithful to the promises that God has actually made in His Word. In the end, such preaching and teaching creates false hopes, false expectations, and those hopes and expectations will be dashed on the rocks of God's righteous judgment. Micah declares Judah's approaching destiny in verse 10 when he says, "Arise and go," which I think in context is arise and go into exile. This is no place of rest. Oh, the promised land which you think you are in because you deserve it. This promised land that was given to you as a place of spiritual rest is not going to be a place of rest for you. Because you, people of Judah, you have shunned the true promises of God. You have replaced them with promises of your own making. So arise and go, you faithless and false people, because your lives are full of unrepentant uncleanness. It is an uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. Here God is declaring through His prophet, if you rebel against My word, if you disobey My law, if you will not confess your sin, if you will not repent of it, and in faith, if you will not turn to the appointed means of forgiveness and cleansing and atonement, if you will not in faith strive to walk in new obedience, then you are going to have no part of the blessings of My gracious saving covenant. And yet what we see then is that while one of the objectives of Micah's preaching is to expose false hope and to kind of dash the false expectations of the false preaching, we see that his preaching is not devoid of hope. It seeks to strip away the false hopes that are supplied by false teaching and to replace that with true hope that is based on the true promises of the Word of God. And so Micah then declares in verses 12 and 13, God is going to save His people. He is going to gather them. He is going to lead them into safety. He is going to rule over them as their heavenly King. All of God's covenant promises are going to be fulfilled. But these promises, these saving blessings are not going to be received by everyone who is an ethnic Jew. But rather, God is going to gather a remnant for Himself. And this remnant will be the true assembly of Jacob. It will be the true spiritual people of Israel. This is what the same theme that the Apostle Paul would pick up on in Romans when he would write that not all who are physical Israelites are part of spiritual Israel, the true redeemed people of God. And this is what Micah is saying here in this passage, that all of God's gracious, saving, covenant promises to Israel will be fulfilled. But those promises will be fulfilled in the lives of the faithful remnant. Not to everyone who bears the external trappings of being an Israelite and presumes that those things will bring them salvation, regardless of their faith and repentance and obedience. And of course, the divine promise of salvation for a faithful remnant is both a word of warning and a word of hope to the people of Judah. It's a word of warning to all those who are rooting their hope of salvation on a cheap, unfounded, unbiblical grace. A grace that declares that people can live however they want, and God will still declare them okay in the end. A grace that endorses and turns a blind eye to the social injustice of the day. A grace that actually empowers and flatters the rich as they oppress the poor. A grace that declares, eat, drink, and be merry. Get what you can from this life, and God will work everything out in the end. In the face of such promises, Micah declares a word of warning. Beware, he cries. Such flattering promises of salvation and blessing, they are wind and lies. Do not think that you can live any way you want. Do not think you can live a life of unrepentant social injustice. Do not think you can live a life of self-indulgent oppression and then presume that the grace of God will make everything okay in the end. That is not hope. That is delusion. That is a delusion that will lead to your own destruction. But for those, Micah says, for who truly believe in the promises of God as they are revealed in the Scripture, to those who confess their sin and repent of that sin before the Lord, to those who in faith seek after a life of obedience and justice and mercy, to those who do offer right sacrifice, salvation will be freely given. Your God will come to you. He will gather the faithful remnant to Himself. He will set you together. He will graciously lead you into His eternal kingdom. And Micah's words here were validated in the history of Israel. When judgment came on the northern kingdom, the unfaithful masses were judged and destroyed in God's wrath. And yet a faithful remnant fled to Jerusalem and was saved. When Assyria assaulted the southern kingdom, the unfaithful masses fell under the judgment and were destroyed as city after city fell to the Assyrians.
and yet a faithful remnant in the city of Jerusalem were saved as they repented and turned to the Lord in faith. 100 years later, when Babylon laid siege to the city of Jerusalem and carried God's people off into exile, the unfaithful masses were destroyed in judgment. But a faithful remnant was preserved through the exile and returned to the promised land. See, Micah's preaching, although it was convicting and challenging and even disturbing at times, history validated that it actually led to the salvation of those who believed in the promises of God and who repented of their sin and did in faith seek to live lives of new obedience. Micah's disturbing, insulting preaching was an accomplice to salvation for those who heard it and believed. Whereas the preaching of his contemporaries, though comforting, flattering, affirming to those who heard it and really confirmed them in the sinful lives that they wanted to live, it led to destruction for those who heard it and believed it and followed it. And of course, as we listen to Micah's preaching, as we listen to his commentary on the preaching of his day, it begs the question, what about us? What are we preaching? What are we listening to? What kind of words are we giving our lives to? Are they words that serve as an accomplice to our salvation or as an accomplice to our destruction? Well, the message of salvation that Micah preached in the Old Testament, it's the same message that is proclaimed in the New Testament. We preach, though, that all of God's redemptive promises, all the promises that were made throughout the Old Testament that God's people were called to believe, we believe what the New Testament says when Paul writes that all those promises find their yes and amen, their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that God has promised to save all those, a faithful remnant from all the nations. He has promised to save all those who confess their sin, who repent of that sin, and who look to Jesus Christ in faith as the fulfillment of God's promises, and believe that Jesus Christ and His shed blood is God's gracious provision that provides for our atonement and our forgiveness and the cleansing of our sin. We believe that the fruit of this salvation is new obedience, true obedience that turns away from a life of sin and injustice and strives to follow the Lord. And we affirm, along with Micah, that there is no experience of the patience of God. There is no knowledge of the grace of God. There is no experience of the forgiveness of God and the blessing of God apart from faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ and in radical repentance from sin and in striving after new obedience. There is no salvation apart from this faith and repentance that bears itself out in new obedience. And this is the fulfillment of Micah's word to us. And how desperately we need to hear these words in our day, where there is so much preaching of wind and lies. On the one hand, you have what you might call liberal preaching that would dismiss the judgment of God altogether, pronounce the universal blessing of God on all, regardless of whether one has faith in Christ or not. On the other hand, you have prosperity preaching that goes on in many evangelical circles, a word that pronounces God's material blessing on those who have faith, but never calls for repentance from sin. But you do then have us. We're good Reformed preachers. But often, even in our good Reformed preaching, we compartmentalize our teaching on repentance and obedience. History has shown that often good Reformed preachers preaching salvation through faith in Jesus Christ have also endorsed and aided and abetted some of the great social injustice of our time. Surely such preaching is not what is pleasing to the Lord. Surely Micah would say, that doesn't cut it. No. The preaching that Micah calls us to, the faith that Micah calls us to, is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repentance from sin. And in the name of Jesus, a radical commitment to new obedience. Well, I know, brothers and sisters, that that's the kind of preaching that I need. Because I'm a sinner. And I don't need to be told that I'm okay. Because I'm not. I don't need to be told that I can live according to my desires and my passions and God will bless it in the end, because my passions and my desires are ugly and they hurt people. I need the truth of God's word to say, you're a sinner before a God who is righteous and holy. And yet God promises to save a faithful remnant for himself who will confess that sin and who will come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all the promises of God, the King who promises to lead the remnant into salvation, into the kingdom. We preach that there is no other name whereby we can be saved than faith and repentance in Jesus, which bears itself out in true obedience. Brothers and sisters, as I have said many times before, may it be so with us. May we, by God, grace us with such preaching. May God give us ears to hear and to believe such preaching and to insist on such preaching for the salvation of our own souls. Such is the preaching that God gives to us from His Word. May He give us the grace to believe it and apply it and live it out in a world of wind and lies. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You and we thank You. We thank You for the words which challenge us in our comfort. We thank You for the words of the Scriptures that call us to account, that declare to us that we are not okay and our man-made religion is not okay. We pray, Lord, that You would give us the grace to hear Your word, to repent of our sin, to have faith in Your Redeemer, Your Son, Jesus Christ, the King who promises to lead all who believe into salvation. Give us the grace to believe. Give us the grace to repent. Give us the grace to obey. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.